through this period, our great High Priest will be praying for us in heaven. And that all through this semester, he will be praying for us in heaven. We praise him that he always gets his prayers answered exactly as he prays them. And so we ask that this precious truth concerning our wonderful Lord will just burn its way into our souls as we study this wonderful book together. Thank you that thou wilt lead us now, because we come in Jesus' precious name. Amen. On page 1, we come to our indispensable principle of studying the book of Hebrews. Rely on the Holy Spirit. This is only one indispensable method of Bible study. At the very beginning of your study, pause for at least a few seconds to trust the Lord to burn more deeply into your heart this principle of complete reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Ask him to work in you complete reliance upon the Spirit of Christ in your study of Hebrews. Now, will you please write these two simple notes in the margin? The first is, please take this seriously. Don't take for granted the only principle that is absolutely indispensable in the study of the Bible. To me, this is one clear indication of the depravity of the human heart and the depravity of the human mind. One indication of it is that time and again, I naturally take for granted that which is indispensable. I take it for granted in my own life. I take it for granted when I deal with others. And you'll be amazed when you go out in Christian service and realize that your natural heart just takes for granted the only thing that's absolutely indispensable. I think some students have been rather amazed that in our study of the Bible here at the Bible College, we call constant attention to this indispensable principle. Now, not all teachers call attention to it in exactly the same way. One has his way of doing it, and another has his way of doing it. But some students have come here and just realized they never even had attention called to that, where they study the Word of God in some school. And it's just an indication of the fact that I naturally take for granted that which is indispensable. And you naturally take for granted that which is indispensable. Then in the margin, will you please print in capital letters the two words, helpless dependence. Helpless dependence. Remember, students, don't resent anything that makes you feel helplessly dependent upon God. Because everything that develops my helpless dependence automatically is a forward step in my understanding God's Word. Now, naturally, I don't want it to be like that. Naturally, I think when I ask the Holy Spirit to help, it'll all be smooth sailing. And oh, I'll just constantly have the consciousness of the fact that the Holy Spirit's leading me. Well, praise God, I often have that consciousness, but there's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears that's connected with that consciousness. Helpless dependence is the very foundation of Bible study. And unless I'm willing to learn that, I won't get to first base in understanding God's truth. As we begin the study of each of these eight books in the New Testament, from Hebrews through Jude, I want to give you some simple prayer to offer in connection with each. And of course, your offering, it is optional, but I would appreciate your writing it down in the margin. Because if it doesn't mean much to you now, it may mean something to you as the days go by. This first prayer is one that I have gotten from A.T. Pearson, the famous missionary writer. Are all these students familiar with this great writer and this great man of God, A.T. Pearson, P-I-E-R-S-O-N? He's commonly regarded as one of the greatest of all the missionary writers. And one reason why he's such an effective missionary writer is that more than most other missionary writers, he's grounded in the Word of God. Some missionary writers just write about missions. Simple structural. But there isn't too much foundation to it. Well, praise God, that isn't true of all missionary writers, but it's true of a lot of them. A lot of missionary writers badly need study in the Word of God. It's just too much missions, not enough Jesus. Too much missions, not enough foundation to undergird it. But, oh, you can't say that of A.T. Pearson. A.T. Pearson is the Presbyterian who fell from grace and became a Baptist. I don't know whether you heard of him or not. And he became the pastor of Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. After Spurgeon died, A.T. Pearson took his place. And they said that folks thought the crowds would fall off after Spurgeon died, but they increased. Well, one thing, I think that's a great compliment to Spurgeon's ministry. Because if a man dies and his crowds fall off, it's a slam on him. You think that means he's a spiritual hotshot? It doesn't mean that at all. It means that he tied people to himself and he didn't tie them to the Lord Jesus. But Spurgeon's crowd didn't fall off. And the increase in crowds was due just as much to Spurgeon's foundation as it was to the superstructure under A.T. Pearson. And then they said that the missionary vision of that church greatly increased under A.T. Pearson. Well, all that's the background for giving you one of my favorite prayers outside the Bible itself. It's given by A.T. Pearson. It's a wonderful introduction to Hebrews. Show me Christ in all his offices and relations. Show me Christ in all his offices and relations. Now, one reason I use that prayer for an introduction to the book of Hebrews is that more than any other book in the Bible, I believe Hebrews helps to answer that prayer. Show me Christ in all his offices and relations. Oh, what a tremendous prayer that is, too. And Hebrews is a summary concerning the person of Christ. If you want to know who Jesus is, oh, in a special way, study Hebrews. Now, the Gospel of John, from a different standpoint, is a great summary of the person of Christ. Hebrews, in a different way, is a marvelous summary of the person of Christ. So I hope you'll want to pray that prayer from time to time in your study of this book and other books of the Bible. We come to our first principle of studying Hebrews. Begin your study by recognizing the basic simplicity of the book of Hebrews. Please underscore the statements in the opening paragraph. One of the main hindrances to the study of Hebrews is the erroneous idea that it is a very hard book to understand. On the surface, it just looks difficult to the average person today. It looks hard. Some books in the Bible look simple. Dr. McCrookin used to warn us about the parables of Christ. He said, don't you fool yourself in thinking that the parables are too simple. They look simple. You really get into them and you find they introduce you to tremendous problems oftentimes. But Hebrews just looks difficult. And remember, when you're teaching the average person the book of Hebrews, you must begin by showing him that although there are great theological mysteries in Hebrews, I could get lost in any verse of Hebrews. At the same time, the basic message is absolutely simple. Students, have you, at the very beginning of your ministry, a desire, a passion for simplicity? Passion for simplicity. Oh, I ask God to give you a passion for simplicity. I think we have quite a few grad students here. I'm not against the use of big words in themselves. Big words in themselves do not mean a lack of simplicity. You can use big words and still be basically simple. But I do think it's true that often those who are always trying to add big words and long-handled phraseology are getting away from basic simplicity. One thing I long to see in myself and in you students is a passion for simplicity. And let's see if we can notice now how simple is the book of Hebrews. Suppose you'd ask the average Christian to name what he considers to be the five simplest books in the Bible. Well, I don't know what he would name, but I'm almost sure one he wouldn't name. He wouldn't name Hebrews, because it looks difficult. Imagine you're speaking to a Christian who is excusing his neglect of Hebrews on the ground that the book is very difficult. From your reading and knowledge of Hebrews, mention as many things as you can mention in order to illustrate the basic simplicity of the book. For partial help towards your answer, remember that at least one respect, Hebrews is more simple than most other books of the Bible. Now listen while I read Hebrews 8, verse 1, and see if you can tell in what respect Hebrews is more simple than most other books in the Bible. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Do you see one respect in which Hebrews is more simple than most other books? The respect is that it comes right out and tells you in so many words what the chief point is. The key point is this. Now, the King James may confuse you a little there. It says the sum is this. That isn't the correct Greek there. It isn't the sum of what he's saying. It's the key point. Now, most of the Bible doesn't do that. You see, most Bible writers don't come right out in so many words and say, now, this is the key point. They let you discover what the key point is. And I don't know whether the writer of Hebrews thought this was going to be unusually difficult or why, but I'm sure I know one reason the Holy Spirit did. He came right out in so many words and he told us what the key point was. Now, watch it again. I'm going to misread this purposely. So look at your Bible and see if you can tell what mistake I purposely made. Now, in the things we're saying, the key point is this. There is such a high priest who is made higher than heaven. You see the mistake I purposely made. It doesn't say there is such a high priest. He says we have such a high priest. We have such a high priest. Dr. Fleece gave me his testimony on this some years ago. He said he was studying Hebrews in particular, and he found himself lost in some of these details of Hebrews. And he said when he found himself being lost, God just brought him back to chapter 8, verse 1. There's a lot in this he didn't understand, but one thing he knew was this. He had such a high priest. I have such a high priest. Let me give you one or two illustrations of what I mean. You know that great song we often sing? I think it's in the Interbusty hymnal. I don't believe it's in the hymnal we use out in chapel. It says, I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at God's right hand stands one who is my Savior. How many of you know that song? You know it? You do know. I won't try to sing it for you right now, but maybe we can sing it at the close of the period. Listen to it again. I'm not skilled to understand what God's will, what God's plan. I only know at God's right hand stands one who is my Savior. You see, the chief point is this. I have such a high priest. Now, suppose I have a beautiful diamond in my hand, and somebody who has technical knowledge about diamonds tells me a lot of technical things about that beautiful diamond. And the whole thing's over my head. You know, most folks use these long-handled words, you know, and after they're through, you feel like saying, all right, now come back and tell me what you said. And he gives you all this technical information about the diamonds way over my head. I don't understand. But then after he's finished, I just come back and say, I don't understand all that, but I still have the diamonds. I still have the diamonds. And you know what? Hebrews tells me these amazing things about Jesus Christ, my great high priest. I come back and I say, I don't understand some of those things, but I have such a high priest. He's mine. Now, this calls attention to the basic step any person takes in order to simplify any part of Scripture. And the basic step you take in order to simplify any part of Scripture is the simple step of faith. Now, you know, oftentimes we think along this line. Well, this part of Scripture is difficult for me. Now, the first thing I need is to have the overall picture. And give me a diagram or something that'll tie together the overall picture. Well, you students know I believe in the overall picture. If I didn't, I wouldn't show you what a poor artist I am in trying to draw some of these diagrams for the overall picture. But oh, I want to tell you something. Don't you think for a moment that the main thing you need in order to simplify any book in the Bible is a diagram or something that will help you to give the overall picture. The main thing you need is a simple step of faith. And at any moment when I take the simple step of faith, I am not confused in the study of any part of God's Word. And at any moment of your life when you take the simple step of faith, you are not confused in your study of any part of God's Word. You realize you need to go into it more, but the confusion is gone. The confusion's gone. And that's the step Dr. Fleece took to get into Hebrews. And oh, I tell you, you ought to hear him teaching. Now, I know you're saying here, I wish I could. Well, you can't hear him now. But you'll hear some things from him secondhand, you know, and I hope you'll get a blessing from him secondhand. But he got into the book. And why did he get into the book? Because he took the simple step of faith. That simplifies your study of Scripture. Not the overall picture, not the diagram or something else. That's superstructural. But the foundation is a simple step of faith. So in what respect is the book of Hebrews more simple than most other books in the Bible? In respect, it just comes right out in so many words and tells you what the chief point is. And here's what the chief point is not. There is such a high priest. That isn't the chief point. The chief point is we have such a high priest. He's ours. And while we're finding details about this beautiful diamond, we still have the diamond. And oh, that's the simple step of faith. Students, take that simple step of faith all the way through your study of God's Word. That's the basic thing that will simplify everything else. Then I want to give you a second illustration of the fact that the message of Hebrews is basically simple. And the second is just chapter 12, verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 2 is just a wonderful summing up of the whole message of the book. You know the words? Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Now, the literal Greek, looking unto Jesus, is looking away unto Jesus. Did any of you ever read in Martin Luther's translation in the German, if you know German, or quotations from his German translation? In his German translation of the New Testament, Martin Luther translated Hebrews 12 to like this. Off-looking unto Jesus. Off-looking unto Jesus. The Bible nowhere really defines faith. It describes faith, it never defines it. Hebrews 11:1 is not a definition of faith, it's a description. You think it through and you'll see that's true. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's a description, not a definition of faith. Nowhere in the Bible do you have a definite definition of faith. But a wonderful description of faith is right here, in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus. And one reason I love it so much is it gives the negative side and the positive side. The negative side is looking away. The positive side is unto Jesus. Now, in every act of faith, there's always a negative side and there's always a positive side. You'll never look unto Jesus unless you look away from something else. Now, there are million and one things from which you and I look away. Looking away from my feelings. Looking away from my experience. Looking away, looking away. There are million and one applications of that. But in every act of faith, there's a negative side and there's a positive side. And that's why I'm especially fond of Hebrews 12:2. I think it's the greatest summing up of faith anywhere in the Bible, in just those four simple words. Looking unto Jesus is our English translation, but the word apo is on the front of the verb in the Greek. Looking away unto Jesus. Those are just two illustrations emphasizing the basic simplicity of the book of Hebrews. I like that first principle. Begin your study by recognizing the basic simplicity of the book of Hebrews. Would you like to add any comments or question about our first principle? I think it's fairly self-explanatory. Now on page two, on page one, our second principle. Think again a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. Now, I've given you several outlines and suggestions here. I'll hold you responsible for only one of those outlines on pages one and two. Just mark it, please, by the A1. The outline the instructor is sometimes used is this. You're responsible for this. I've given you those others because I think you'll find them helpful. But I hold you responsible for this particular outline of the book of Hebrews. Now on page 2, let's develop the second principle. State the central message of Hebrews in your own words. Now we have it in Bible words. The chief point is this. We have such a high priest. Now let's put that general message in our own words. And would you please underscore the statements in the last four lines on the page. Do not be satisfied with your statement of the theme. Until your very statement of the central message brings a positive blessing to your own soul. Do not be satisfied with your statement of the theme until you're convinced that your statement of the central message will bring a positive blessing to others. Here's the way I like to summarize in my own words the central message of Hebrews. Life from heaven for life on earth. That's the great message all the way through from beginning to end. It's the message of life from heaven for life on earth. In other words, Hebrews tells us how to live in heaven while we're living on earth. Isn't that a wonderful thing? How to live in heaven while you're living on earth. Here's a good way in which you might introduce the study of Hebrews when you're studying with others. I want you to open your Bible with me to the book that tells us how to live in heaven and how to live on earth at the same time. You know the expression that's oftentimes used by people, oh, I just wish I could be in two places at the same time. Well, I don't. I think usually that expression indicates a good deal of pride and a good deal of idea that I'm rather important. Only God knows anybody's heart at the time when he says that. But generally speaking, I don't like the flavor of that. I just wish I could be in two or three places at the same time. No, I'd rather be in one place at one time as it is. But Hebrews tells me how to be in two places at the same time. One is in heaven and the other is on earth. It's the message of life from heaven for life on earth. Now, with this in mind, let me give you a simple way in which I like to outline the two chief parts of the book. The first 10 chapters, which are the doctrinal section, and chapters 11 to 13, the practical section. Now, you have to be careful about the difference between doctrinal and practical. It depends on what you mean by it. When some people say doctrinal and practical, what they mean is doctrine isn't practical. Well, that's just the opposite of what I mean. But you have to have some way of breaking it down and analyzing what you're talking about. The first 10 chapters of the doctrinal section, now notice the difference as I print this on the board. The first 10 chapters give the message, life from heaven for life on earth. And then the last 3 chapters give this message, life on earth through life from heaven. You see, it's the same basic message in both places. But the difference is in emphasis. The big doctrinal part of Hebrews, chapters 1 to 10, emphasizes the first part, life from heaven. Where's our great high priest? Where is he? What's he doing there? And that's the great message of this doctrinal section, life from heaven. And then the last 3 chapters make the application of it in particular and talk about life on earth through life from heaven. The same basic thing, but the emphasis is different. Let me use this illustration for a moment. Imagine that you're in a smoke-filled room. And you go into that smoke-filled room and the whole atmosphere is just tight, and it makes you feel stuffy just to step inside the room. And then you go out of that smoke-filled room, all the windows are open. All the windows are open. And you let all that wonderful fresh air in that smoke-filled room. Oh, it makes you feel like you're almost alive again after you've been in that smoke-filled room. You see, that's the message of Hebrews. We're living in this smoke-filled earth, and is it ever smoke-filled? And I don't know what the smokiest room you've ever gone in your life, but it's nothing to this old world of sin in which we live. But every moment of the time when I'm simply looking unto Jesus, what am I doing? I'm breathing the atmosphere of heaven while I'm in this smoke-filled earth. And that's the great message that goes all the way through Hebrews. Now I want you to relate that to verses that you have in the very first chapter. I like to express the theme of Hebrews also in these words. The throne life of Jesus. That's what it is. It's life from heaven for life on earth. It's the throne life of Jesus. It's the throne life of Jesus for us in heaven and in us on earth. That's what the writer's driving about from beginning to end. The throne life of Jesus for us in heaven as he lived for us in heaven and in us while we're living here on this earth. Now, listen to chapter 1, verse 9, the very opening chapter of the book. Chapter 1, verse 9 speaks of the Lord Jesus, quoting from the book of Psalms. And he says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Let me repeat this so you can get it, and I want you to follow. The throne life of Jesus for us in heaven and through us on earth. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, since you see one reason why he begins in Hebrews 1 with this, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, Because one great purpose of the book is to get me to love righteousness and hate iniquity all the time. And how can I love righteousness and hate iniquity? And here's the answer. Life from heaven through life on earth. And then take chapter 1, verse 12. That's describing Christ. And chapter 1, verse 12 says, Thou art the same. Thou art the same. Now, he's the same in every respect. But what has he been talking about in the context? In the context, he's been talking about loving righteousness and hating iniquity. And then in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, Thou art the same in thy love for righteousness and thy hatred of iniquity. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every moment the rest of this semester you'd love righteousness and hate iniquity? When you're in chapel, when you're in class, when you're out on the ground, you'd always be loving righteousness and hating iniquity. Wouldn't that be wonderful if every moment of my life until I meet Jesus in heaven I'd be loving righteousness and hating iniquity? You see, Hebrews offers me life from heaven for life on earth. And what is that life in heaven? It's a life that constantly loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And as I simply look unto Jesus, that moment I am loving righteousness and hating iniquity. You know this illustration which is often used of a little chameleon? The idea is don't be a chameleon. And you know what the chameleon is. Chameleon is one that changes his color in terms of his environment. You know a little chameleon, you put him on a woman's red coat and he turns red. Put him on something brown, he turns brown. Put him on something green, he turns green. Chameleon. And the emphasis is often given to this. Don't be a chameleon. You see, the writer of Hebrews was saying over and over again to these Hebrew Christians, don't be chameleons. Don't run into Judaism. You still have Christ. Don't you be chameleons. How can you keep from being a chameleon, just going back and forth? The answer is life from heaven for life on earth. Chapter 1, verse 12, thou art the same. The same in what? In everything, but especially in love for righteousness and hatred of iniquity. To me, one of the most refreshing things in the world is to see a Christian that's just always basically the same. You can just count on him. I don't mean the same in the wrong sense. Refusal to change. I'm not talking about that. Anybody can be the same old stuff. You know, often they say, same old fails, you know, or something like that. You know, same old stuff. And they're using it in a derogatory sense. There's a wrong way, you know. Have you ever heard anybody say that to you? They probably said it behind your back, or they said it to you, all same old self. No, not that idea. But the same person you can just count on, you know where he's going to stand. How can I live like that? Hebrews gives the answer. Life from heaven for life on earth. And that life from heaven is a life that constantly loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And any moment when I'm looking unto Jesus, that life is mine. I like that putting into my own words the central message of Hebrews. You had, of course, some other way of doing it. But whatever's your way, get you a special way of putting it in your own words that grips your own soul. That grips my own soul. I hope you get something of a blessing from it. But that grips my own soul to express it like that. Now on page 3, let's draw a simple diagram which will aid you in a bird's eye view of the entire book of Hebrews. I hope that this simple diagram which I use will often come to your mind when you sit in chapel. I never thought of it from this standpoint until one of my former students told me that, he said, you know, I often think of that diagram of Hebrews when I'm sitting in chapel and I see the missionary map up in the front of the auditorium. Well, of course, there's one difference between the two. My diagram is much more artistic than those missionary maps up there in the front of the auditorium. But I hope find out again, when you come into the auditorium to see those missionary maps, that you'll think of our diagram Hebrews. Because remember, students, you'll never get the first base in missions apart from this basic message. Being a missionary, you can't be a missionary by just floating out to the field. But you become a missionary when you get this great message of life from heaven for life on earth. First, I want to give it to you in its simplified form. And then develop it just slightly into taste. It's built around the idea of the two worlds. You know what I'm talking about from the auditorium. My, those are beautiful things there, aren't they? I realized they were pretty, but then when I came back thinking up in terms of what I draw on the board, I realized how those are really wonderful things up there.
You don't appreciate a thing, you know, until you try to do it yourself.
Then the second one is this earth here, which we live in. Now watch. Here's a simplified message of Jesus like this. That's the whole message. It's life from heaven for life on earth. Now let me give it just a little bit more in detail. On this top word for heaven, I want to like the word having, which is one of the key words in the book of Hebrews. Having, having, having. And now look, in order to give it in detail, I'm going to do this. I'm going to write that plus sign just as far as I can on the blackboard. Then when I come to the end of the blackboard, I won't go on the wall, but I want you just to imagine it going as far as your imagination can travel. Because that's the great message of Hebrews. Having! What do I have? Plus, 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 ad infinitum. Now we're going to break that down later in the book and explain the meaning of that. But all that's what I have. You see, because I have this high priest, and who is this high priest? Well, the very first chapter starts off with the fact that he's God. He's God. And God is infinite, which means without end. Plus, 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 plus. Oh, why don't I need to add something to Jesus? Why don't I need Jesus plus something else? Because Jesus himself is the plus. Jesus himself is the plus. And that's why I don't need to add something to Jesus. He himself is the plus. I have this great high priest, and here's the one he is. Just imagine those plus signs as far as your imagination can travel. That's what you have. Then, on this globe representing the world, I'd like to print two words that occur 12 times in Hebrews. Let us. You find those 12 times in Hebrews. Having, let us. Now, those three words are just a marvelous summary of the whole Christian life. Having let us. Having let us. There's an expression people used to use a great deal. Old-time Methodist exhorters, people say. Here's an old-time Methodist exhorter. Well, I think a lot of those old-time Methodist exhorters really had the message of God in their souls. Charles Wesley was one of them. And believe me, if that's old-time Methodist exhortation, I want more of it. Because those songs of Charles Wesley really lift you into the heavens. Do you study Charles Wesley's hymns from a doctrinal standpoint? They are marvelous. You don't have to believe in losing your salvation as he did. Before you get into those hymns, I don't know how he ties in his losing salvation with some of what he has there. He must tie it in some way. But I can leave off little details like that. When I get to basic stuff, those tremendous things, the people used to talk a lot about old-time Methodist exhorters. And I think a lot of them is just too much exhortation. Not enough about having. Too much just let us. Now, over the period of the years, I have felt this was one of the basic weaknesses in our work here. And, of course, we faculty members sweat blood before God and in our own study and preparation to try to change some of these tendencies. But I haven't been here much for 3 years, and so I can't speak recently, but I was here 27 years before I left. And this basic thing just has gone off through our work. Chapel messages given by seniors and grads and all are practically all this. And not much this. Their application without too much to apply. It's one of the greatest weaknesses of preaching. It's just all exhortation, kind of a glorified pep talk. God hasn't called me to give a glorified pep talk. God called me to say, having let us, having let us. And all students, those are the summary of the message of Hebrews. And they're the summary message of the whole Christian life. Now, in order to complete this, let's just add one more thing. I say, well, life from heaven for life on earth. Having this great high priest who's infinitely greater, let me, let us do these things. Well, how can I get that life from heaven through life on earth? Now watch, here's the other part of our simple diagram. The arrow is pointing upward. In my diagrams, I reserve that arrow pointing upward for God himself. The arrow pointing upward from my heart to the Lord. And it's just Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus. And that's the way I experience life
from heaven for life on earth. That's the way you experience life from heaven for life on earth. That's my simple diagram in Hebrews. And I hope you'll have the experience that that boy had. I mean, thought of the analogy between the two until he reminded me of it a few months ago. But I hope many times when you come to chapel, that diagram there of missions, and you say, well, this is another message. No, it isn't. This is the foundation of that. This is the foundation of that. It isn't another message at all. Time and again, those two worlds will mean this to you. Not only that I'm to go into all the world and spread the gospel, but the way to do it is life from heaven through life on earth. Having such a high priest, I'm simply to look unto Jesus in order to experience that wonderful life. Would you like to add any questions or comments about our second principle? I think these things are relatively simple. Our third principle on page 3 is to study Hebrews in the light of the historical background in order to discover the chief purposes of the book. Would you please underscore these statements? You will note that the writer of Hebrews was seeking to prevent his Jewish readers from forsaking Christ by returning to Judaism. Just underscore that statement, please, and underscore the next one also. In other words, the chief purpose of the human writer of Hebrews was to prevent the Israelites from the threatened danger of returning to Judaism. Now let me give you this suggestion right at the beginning. Hebrews was not written against backsliders. Now you get confused if you think the writer of Hebrews is talking about backsliding. It's true that what he says has its application to backsliding. But although it has its application to backsliding, the main thing the writer of Hebrews is talking about is not the danger of backsliding. What he's talking about is the danger of apostasy. You see, backsliding is falling backward in something. Apostasy is turning completely away from that thing. And you Greek students may recognize the word apostasy. It comes from apo. Could I ask how many of you have had some Greek or are having it now? Good enough here so I can show off the little I know about Greek. Apo is the word away from, and then here's the word histemi. I'll give the English equivalent also, A-P-O, and H-I-S-T-long-E-M-I, histemi. Apo means away from, and histemi means to stand. And so you see, this is a participial form, say, stasa, and so forth. It's standing away from. What is apostasy? Backsliding is growing cold in something, falling back in that thing. Apostasy, turning completely away from it. And so the book of Hebrews is written primarily in terms of the danger of apostasy. Can you suggest any definite reasons why a Hebrew, after becoming a professing Christian, would be strongly tempted to return to Judaism? Let me mention 3 chief reasons why a Hebrew would be tempted to return to Judaism after he had become a professing Christian. The first reason is because of long-time habits and associations. You know, long-time habits and associations can be very precious things. And long-time habits and associations can also be very, very dangerous things. Now try to put yourself back into the place of one of these Hebrews in New Testament days, with his long-time habits and associations connected with the temple. He had gone to the temple to worship God for years in the will of God. It had been God's will before Jesus died on the cross for people to go to the temple. Because before Jesus died on the cross, historically speaking, it was God's will to have the temple. And all of that was just a wonderful prediction of what Jesus was to do on the cross when he died for our sins. Now watch, students, get this transition in your thinking. Here's a person who's gone to the temple in the will of God for years. And now he was thrown away from that because he accepted Christ. Well, of course, those long-time habits and associations would endanger his going back again. I like to sum it all up in one word, traditionalism. One of the most dangerous of all the isms is traditionalism. You know, we talk so much about loyalty to this or that or the other thing. I think a great deal of our talk about loyalty is very dangerous. For instance, school loyalty. Almost anywhere you go, the idea of school loyalty. And you've graduated from a school that absolutely crucifies Christ. But you're supposed to be loyal. Supposed to be loyal. And oh, there are a million and one illustrations of that. I don't urge you students to be loyal to Columbia Bible College. I'm not that much interested in your trying to be loyal to Columbia Bible College. Forget about it. Just forget it. But oh, I'm anxious for you to love Jesus with all your heart. And if you love Jesus with all your heart, if Columbia Bible College does the same thing, man, there'd be plenty of loyalty. But all this pepped up stuff about trying to be loyal to your institution and all that, it's traditionalism. And traditionalism is every bit as dangerous as Russellism. Traditionalism is every bit as dangerous as Seventh-day Adventism or any of the other isms. Have you noticed the two ways in which the Bible uses the word tradition? I checked it in my concordance some time ago, and I found that in the New Testament, there are approximately 10 uses of the word tradition, or the word tradition. And the interesting thing is, the references are evenly divided. About half of them use the word in a favorable sense, and about half of them use the word in an unfavorable sense. In other words, there's a right way to hold the traditions, and there's a wrong way to hold the tradition. Here's a couple of verses, 2 Thessalonians 2.15. 2 Thessalonians 2.15 says, hold the traditions which ye were taught. Hold the traditions. What is tradition? The thing that's passed down. Passed down. 2 Thessalonians 2.15. Hold the traditions. And then Matthew 15.3 says, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. You see, Matthew 15.3 uses it in the wrong sense. What's the right kind of tradition? The right kind of tradition is that which centers in Christ. And the wrong kind of tradition is that which does not center in Christ. Let me give you an illustration of it from the Bible College. We've been out here on our new campus now for just a few years. And for years we were on the old campus. You will recall that our alma mater contains these words, thy towers are pointing upwards towards God and heaven and life. And you see, that alma mater about our towers was written in terms of the fact that the old building had towers. We had towers there, and the one who wrote the alma mater used those towers as a symbol of what we're here for. Very, very beautiful idea. Thy towers are pointing upward to God and heaven and life. And then the plans were drawn up to move from the old campus to the new campus. And one question that was asked by quite a few was, what about the towers? Our alma mater won't make much if we don't have towers. Our towers are pointing upward to God and heaven and life. You look all over this place and you won't find any towers. I praise God they're gone. I don't want any towers. The idea of towers. But what we want to do is to point upward to God and heaven and life. Students, you see what I mean? If I'm all out for towers, oh, I'm just right out here with the alma mater. What do we do with the alma mater? We don't have any tower out. Care what the alma mater does. The very sad thing is that the person who wrote our alma mater has departed from the faith. Sad thing to realize. I don't know whether that'll kill the alma mater for you or not. But it just happened. The person who wrote that, she and her husband, the woman who wrote it, she and her husband, they just do not believe in the full inspiration of Scripture anymore. It's a sad thing to realize. Boy, it makes the message of Hebrews real, doesn't it? When you realize the very one who wrote the alma mater of the Bible College about towers pointing upward. I don't want any towers, neither do you, but oh, I want to point upward to God in heaven and life. And you see, that's traditionalism. You ever notice this about most historic churches? They're so historic, they are plumb dead. They are dead. Most historic churches have no identity. Well, sometimes you go around and say, this church goes back to 1793. I feel like saying it sure smells like it. Oh, it's awful, that kind of thing. Students, one of the worst forms of bondage is bondage to the past. Bondage to the past. Now, I realize you can ignore the other side that I've already given you from these other verses. There's a right way of holding on to the past. A student told me last year he sort of resented my talking about Dr. McQuilkin. I don't care whether he resents or not, I'm going to keep on doing it. And one reason I'm going to keep on doing it is, it's just a part of me. Well, I'd be lost if I couldn't quote things from Dr. McQuilkin. He He's one of my earlier teachers. And I've gotten things from God through him. I think it helps to pep up the situation. He didn't like it. So I forget what kind of language he used. And we sort of kidded one another back and forth. And he went his way and I went mine. And I intend to keep on. It's not bondage to the past just because you use something from the past that's a blessing to you now. But any holding on to the past that keeps me from being centered in Christ, that's traditionalism. It's one of the most dangerous of all the isms. I don't know how many of you know Dr. James R. Graham from China. I think he's one of the most fascinating of all the speakers I've ever heard. He never thinks of speaking less than an hour and a half. But I want to tell you, it's very seldom have I ever heard him speak when I want him to stop. You know, most folks speak 20 minutes, it's kind of nice to be through, but not with him. I tell you, it's marvelous, the gift he had. Well, his mother, Miss James R. Graham, was for years a missionary in China, and she was a strong premillennialist in her convictions, and she was the granddaughter of Dr. Peck, one of the Southern Presbyterian theologians. He was a strong postmillennialist, and he wrote a book on theology. I don't know whether any of you are familiar with it or not. Peck on theology, systematic theology. Quite good. He was a dear man. But he was postmillennialist and she was premillennialist. And so somebody said to her one day, said, "You're premillennialist, aren't you?" She said, "Yes, I am." "What would Dr. Peck say?" And she had quite a sense of humor, you know, and she just paused for a minute. It was a little mischievous twinkle in her eye. And she said, "He knows better now." You know, I often think of Hebrews 12:23 in terms of that. Hebrews 12:23 refers to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now think of that for a moment. Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of just men made perfect. Let me illustrate it from my own father. The bell rings, give me just a minute to finish this. My dad was a Southern Presbyterian church officer. My background, been in the Southern Presbyterian Church. I've been an independent for years, but I was in the Southern Presbyterian Church for a good many years. And Dad gave quite liberally to the church and all. And then there were two particular schools in the Southern Presbyterian Church that aren't true to Christ at all. But my dad gave quite liberally to them, and he was on the board of one of them, and one of them he graduated from himself. And so after Dad died in one of those schools, they built a special building and named it for him. And some of my relatives were talking to me about it. And the idea was, how much are you going to give to that building? My answer was, not a red cent. Not a red cent of the Lord's money will I give to that building. It's named for Dad. Don't you love Dad? I sure do. I love him as much as you do, maybe more. But I want to tell you, I'm not going to give a red cent of money. What would Dad want? What would Dad want? You know my answer? I'm not interested in what Dad would want. If he were living here, I'm interested in what Dad does want up in heaven now. And now he's among the spirits of just men made perfect. And I know what he wants now. He doesn't want me to give a red cent of God's money to those old modernistic schools. If he were living down here, he probably would want me to give something. But I know what he wants now. Well, students, I tell you, you've got to smile at this. But this goes to the heart of everything. Traditionalism is a deadly thing. Bondage to the past. Oh, I love my dad. I praise God for him. But I want to tell you, I'm not going to let what my dad would want if he's on earth influence me one bit if it's against this book. I'm going to follow this whole book because I know what Dad wants now. Spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews 12:23. Let's have prayer together. Now will you just thank the Lord for this? Now will you just thank the Lord for this basic message of Hebrews? We have such a high priest. Not there is such a high priest, but we have such a high priest. In Jesus' name, amen.